Wake up. I've been wanting to do that for years. Two of you did, so. There is an alarm going off, you know. There's an alarm so loud, even those of us who don't hear very well, myself included, ought to hear it. That usually means it's time to get up and look at the clock, or lay in bed and look at the clock, depending on your bent. But look at the clock. Do you see it? The time. The clock of history is literally ringing off the wall, and it is saying it's 11:59 and holding. I hope you realize what that means. It means that the timepiece of eternity stands poised on the threshold of the most conclusive, the most cataclysmic event since creation. Greater than the flood that engulfed Noah's world, greater than the judgment that rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, greater than the destruction of Jerusalem, greater than all of the world wars in the history of man combined. Because the God who made it all is about to enter history one final time and judge the nations, set up his kingdom, and begin his rule. The pages of history that have already been written 2,000 years in advance are now about to become reality. Clouds of the obvious loom on the horizon of this battered earth of ours, awaiting but a word from the commander of heaven, and the warnings he gave us ought to send shockwaves into the hearts of God's people. Just look at it. Wars and rumors of wars abound on every hand. Earthquakes and famines in unbelievable places. False messiahs everywhere claiming to be Christ again. A falling away from the integrity of the word. God said, when these things come to pass, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. And nigh it is. Meanwhile, as prophesied, our world is sinking into a sea of moral and spiritual quicksand, settling so fast it cannot see itself disappear. Immorality is the norm. Perversion, the acceptable. Pornography no longer even noticed. Moral standards collapsing so fast, even the church is no longer attempting to rebuild the battered bridges that once led us back to reality. And just where, pray tell, is the army of God in the midst of such a turmoil? Are we poised for the battle? Are we excited about the urgency of the hour? Are we gathered together singing onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war? Are we in the trenches singing, we're marching to Zion? Or as Jesus warned us, or is it business as usual? He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be just before the alarm clock goes off. We'll be taken up in eating and drinking and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And isn't that a portrait of our day? Unbelievably, with all the scriptural warnings, the church in our generation lies huddled in disbelief at the severity of the storm and is so preoccupied with chasing after shadows. We've all but overlooked the fact that you and I are standing on the threshold of it forever, and the clock of eternity is proclaiming loud and clear, it's 11:59 and holding. Once again, you and I are approaching the dawning of another new year. In a few days, the miracle of beginning again will be ours again in the hands of a gracious God. The year behind us will fall helplessly into the history books. It will be written in indelible ink, never to be altered, nothing can be added. What lies behind, we cannot change. But the days that lie ahead of us, the years that lie ahead of us, should the Lord tarry, hold for the church of Jesus Christ the most promising, powerful, prophetic days in the history of man. And by God's grace, you and I have been called to be participants. We ought to be excited. We ought to be in awe. At the beginning of that new year, let's take this one day as we stand on the shoreline of another beginning and examine who we are, where we're headed, and why we are where we are in history. Our lesson is entitled 11:59 and holding. Our outline, 11:59 and holding, part two, destined for destruction, destined for glory, destined to choose. You and I are living on a veritable powder keg. We're living in a world that is destined for destruction. We must not forget that. This world order, as we know it, is a terminal case. No last-minute prescriptions or warmed-over remedies from generations past will save it. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 102:25, "Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure." In Isaiah 24:19, the Holy Spirit described this: "The earth is utterly broken down, clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth will reel and to and fro like a drunkard and remove like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again." In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus described this coming time in history like this in verses 29 through 32. Many of you remember this passage. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give her light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And he shall send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not his word." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter graphically paints this picture: "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be?" Now, beloved, somehow the church has lost that message. Worldwide, it's not a message of doom. It's a message of exhortation. For the Christians, it's not a reason to cry. It's a reason to rejoice. But it is a reason to think. And in thinking, to reestablish the kind of priorities that Jesus established 2,000 years ago for those disciples. Because, beloved, we are 2,000 years closer to that day. The signs in the heavens God has painted for us are all in place, signaling the beginning of the end. Or for the Christian, the beginning of life as it was meant to be. Now, I know this may seem like a strange message with which to begin a new year, but, beloved, this may be the year. You and I may well be on our way to work one day. Suddenly, in the distance, the sound of a trumpet rings from the eastern sky. There's thunder in the heavens, sounds like the voice of God. A great light envelops us, a rushing sound surrounds us, and in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we are gathered up in the arms of Jesus. Now, that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says will happen, and that's what 1 Corinthians 15 describes. And my friend, either this book is true, or you and I are playing make-believe by coming to church and quoting this book as though it were true. And if it is true, then every syllable is true, and if every syllable is true, then you and I are on the brink of the greatest day in history, and the grains of sand in the hourglass of eternity are so few in number, even the most discerning spiritual mind can no longer count them. What it literally means is that you and I have only one reason to live, and only one thing to live for. That reason is eternity, and that one thing is to do the will of God. All else is make-believe, a mirage. Yes, we must labor diligently at our jobs we were commanded to. Yes, we must care kindly for our families we were instructed to. We must go about our day-to-day lives with diligence, wisdom, faithfulness. It's our calling. We've not been called to go sit on a hill somewhere and wait for the trumpet to blow. We've been called to labor in the valleys and the vineyards and the marketplace till Jesus comes. So this isn't a message of retreat. We're to labor as unto the Lord wherever we are. The motive for laboring, though, and the priorities in laboring ought to be decided by one fact. And that one fact is this, beloved: it's 11:59 and holding. And this world as we know it is destined for destruction soon. So if you're laboring to lay up treasures here, we're fools. If our thoughts are focused on gaining acceptance here, we're fools. Regardless of what we say, if our lives demonstrate that our priorities are on what we can achieve or receive or accumulate on earth, we are fools. And using this criteria, the body of Christ today includes a lot of us fools. We sit on the amen rows of the Christian community like cheerleaders at a football game when we're in church. Then we'd leave the stadium and go back into the real world, and somehow we dismiss what we've heard as though it's not totally practical. And little by little, we let the impact of real discipleship fade in our minds, and then it's time to go back for another pep rally. My friend, it's not supposed to be a pep rally. And it's not a game. It's 11:59 and holding, and this earth, as we know it, is destined for destruction. It's exciting. It's awesome. But there's something more exciting and more awesome. Not only is this world destined for destruction, beloved, we saints, those who name the name of Jesus, are indestructible. We're destined for glory. That's what we're living for. And yet somehow you can attend the average church in this world, in our generation, month after month, year after year, and not hear enough about heaven to whet your appetite, let alone stir your heart to realms of splendor. We talk a lot about being relevant, a lot about being progressive, a lot about being edified. But we don't talk a lot about being glorified. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's our expectation. The writers of the Gospels and the Epistles were relevant. They were concerned about the real world, and they were really concerned about spiritual growth. But beneath it all, there beat hearts that beat to the cadence of glory, eyes that ever envisioned eternity, lips that sang over and over the praises of that day that was coming when pain and suffering and sorrow would vanish in an ocean of love at the feet of God. My friend, that's the gospel. Today's gospel has turned into a this world theology. Get more, be more, do more here. And if there is a heaven, it'll be even better, we hope. My friend, that's not the gospel Jesus preached. It's not what Paul wrote about. Ours is a gospel that's a two-world gospel. The world which is to come, and then that world in which we live, a world that is affected by the curse, infected by sin, and reflecting at every turn the character of the enemy who uses its system to defy God and His authority. The result is that when a man or woman puts on the uniform of a king, he accepts the fact there's a war on, and that the rest of his life or her life is going to be lived on this earth in the heat of the battle. But it's not a message of doom, it's a message of joy for two reasons. Number one, the king is inhabiting our lives, so even through the storms, we just become more and more like him so we can become more and more prepared to meet him. And secondly, that day is coming when you and I will lay down the shields and swords and celebrate the greatest victory celebration that's ever been held. Don't you really believe that? We and I are invited to a banquet so great inside the gates of heaven that there are no words in the human language to explain it. We're going to sit down beside Moses and Abraham and Paul and Joseph and Mary and Martha and Rebecca and Ruth. And if you think Christian fellowship is neat down here, you ain't seen nothing yet. Sure, there are conflicts on this earth. Misunderstandings, hurts, families in conflict, friendships in conflict, even churches in conflict. But beloved, the day is coming when conflict will be over. Because the source of conflict will have been banished, and King Jesus will be reigning, and sin will be gone. Don't you get a little excited about that? You are destined for glory. And any day now, you may be caught up together with Jesus in the air and never leave His side again. Or any day now, death, a vicious enemy to the world but a silent friend to the Christian, might steal into your life and take you home. But don't frown. Look what He'll be taking you to. Out of darkness into light, out of suffering into joy, out of trial into triumph, out of separation into reunion, out of death into life. You'll be leaving that which gets contaminated, spoiled, decaying, and polluted, filled with strife and hostility, trading it for something totally pure, perfectly secure, the essence of holiness and peace. If Christ is in your heart, all the riches of the kingdom await you the moment you leave this earth and enter eternity. You are destined for glory. And if the signs of the times are what they appear to be, you may not be waiting long. Now be honest. Please, be honest. Do you get as excited about heaven as you do about the thought of a new house? My friend, 10,000 trillion years from now, by man's perspective, that house will have long been gone, and heaven will get richer and sweeter and more beautiful every day. Does the thought of spending eternity with Jesus captivate your thought morning, noon, and night? Or how long has it been since you've even given heaven a second thought? Do you have so much down here that you just can't grasp it being any better up there? Do you awaken every morning listening for the sound of the trumpet? Does the thought of being caught up together with Jesus in the clouds send chills through your whole being? Are you as confident that Jesus is coming again as you are that He came the first time? Or in your heart of hearts, have you relegated Christianity to a here and now kind of band-aid that makes living on planet Earth more palatable until the inevitable happens? That kind of mentality is permeating the Christian community today. So seldom do you hear songs about heaven, sermons about heaven, rejoicing about heaven. It's time we awaken to the reality of eternity and got excited about the life to come. It's 11:59 in holding. And you and I are destined for glory. What a promise. What a future. What a God. So here we are at the threshold of a new year. None of us knows what this year will hold. It is certain that for some, deep sorrow waits in the wings. For some, the curtain of January may open to find on stage a trilogy of trials and testings and temptations. For still others, there'll be new joys and new victories and new blessings. But one thing's for sure, all of us are at the threshold of a new beginning, destined to choose. Destined to choose whether or not our hearts are going to beat to the melody of eternity or to the off-key strains of the orchestra of this world. God, you'll recall, has delightfully designed a series of new beginnings we call New Year. Right now we face another one of those beginnings. We're destined to choose whether or not that year will see our spiritual perspective broaden and our walk with God deepen, or whether we're just going to go on as we have been. You see, we can choose to ignore the calendar and the clock, but the act of ignoring it is a decision itself. God, help us not overlook the intensity of this hour. In simple terms, this is your assignment, our assignment. Number one, I want you to stop between now and New Year's Eve. That isn't very long. If you're listening on tape, pretend it's New Year's Eve, even though it's February. And look at the clock. Now, I don't mean the clock that registers hours and minutes. I mean the clock of history. Do a study from the scriptures and make a list of the things God said have to happen before midnight, before Jesus comes again. And then go to the library or take a collection of news magazines and strictly on an objective basis for yourself, do a study of how accurately those prophecies are being fulfilled. Take a look at Israel. A good look. Look at the natural disasters that are shaking our world. Look carefully. What a year this has been. Look at the alignment of the nations. Look at the moral climate of the free world. Look carefully. Look at the clock of eternity from the vantage point of the Word and the vantage point of the world. And see for yourself if God's timepiece in the heavens isn't about to sound its alarm. Now I know a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. It may not happen immediately. But the Scripture instructs us when these things come to pass, observe. So observe. That's the first part of your assignment. Do it as a family. Secondly, assuming you agree that the hour could be near, this is the rest of your assignment. Agree together that we will live this year as though we had a telegram from God telling us this is the year. That's right. Pretend you got a telegram or a phone call or you got a newspaper from heaven, the Eternal Express, and the headline said this, Rapture of the Saints this year. New day dawning for the church. Now this is serious. Imagine that God has personally contacted you in some way and guaranteed you that this year will be your last. Either God is coming for the church or God is coming to take you home. But in either case, this will be your last New Year on planet Earth. Now, just how will that knowledge affect the way we live? Here are at least three ways. Number one, it ought to affect the holiness of our lives. Somehow we feel there's always time to repent. Somehow we feel this thing of grace means that we can sin and enjoy it so long as we get right with God in time for the great finale. Some of us have held on to besetting sin so long, we'll be sitting there enjoying them until Jesus comes and we'll never have experienced the joy of victory. It's He who has called us is holy. He's called us to be holy in everything we do, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. We're to be set apart ones with pure hearts and lives that reflect that purity. And if it's 11:59 and holding, it just doesn't make sense for us not to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us and run with patience the race that's set before us. And whatever there is in our life that causes our minds to stumble must be set aside today, no matter what it costs. Jesus is coming soon, and we're going to spend eternity surrounded by His holiness, and some of us won't know how to act because we never acted to clean up our act. If this is to be the year of His return, there's just no more time to play around. There's no more time for foolishness. There's no more time for compromise. It's time to become holy ones. Secondly, it must affect our evangelism. If you're like I am, every time you attend a funeral, you go home convicted that life really is an eternal issue and heaven and hell are real. So you surmise, I can no longer walk by and work by and worship by men and women or boys and girls without being sure that they at least understand the difference between being saved and lost. Again, you realize there'll be no gray area in heaven. There aren't going to be any compartments for the almost saved. There aren't going to be any hotels for nearly born-again ones. There'll be no rooming houses on the edge of heaven for those who lived exemplary lives without Christ. Every soul who's ever lived will either be in Christ and thus in heaven, or else will be outside of Christ and spend eternity in hell. Now, I know that's not pleasant. It's repugnant to the natural mind. But it's a biblical absolute. And either it's true or God is not true. Therefore, everybody you meet today and tomorrow and the next day and everyone you work with and everyone in your family is either born again or not, depending on whether or not they put their trust in Jesus Christ. Somehow we think there'll always be time to tell them. Yes, they must be told in love, but beloved, they must be told. If the trumpet blows, the Holy Spirit tells us from the book of Ezekiel, and they won't listen, their blood is on their own hands. But if we see the enemy coming and refuse to blow the trumpet, their blood is on our hands. As the song says, this may be the dawning of a brand and glorious day for Christians. But my friend, for the unbeliever, this may be the dawning of an eternity in hell. So if it's 11:59 and holding, you and I had better fall to our knees and ask God for the grace and the wisdom to do the work of an evangelist as the clock runs its course and the seconds tick away. It also means we ought to give what we have until we have nothing to give to support those who are taking or sending the message of redemption to the four corners of the world. My friend, in this nation, you almost have to be blind, deaf, and quarantined to miss the gospel. But that's not so in Eastern Europe, parts of South America, much of Africa. We can't all go, but we can all give so we can all send. And thirdly, if the curtain of eternity is going to rise on the final act of history this year, it ought to affect the time, both quantity and quality, that we spend in the presence of God. You and I are going to spend eternity worshiping. You and I are going to spend eternity at the feet of Jesus, and some of us are going to feel painfully out of place. We're not going to know how to act because we're going to be a bride married to a groom we haven't had time to be with. Since the day of our betrothal, He's been available to us for fellowship 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Never unavailable. But the question is, how available have we been to spend time with Him? I know there's just so much to do. But beloved, when the dawn arises on the age of eternity, the things we just had to do will be so insignificant our minds won't even be able to grasp how as mature children of God we could have placed them above learning to spend time with the One who was giving that same period of time to arranging a wedding feast to celebrate with us. Doesn't make sense. Can you imagine being engaged to someone and not having time to talk to them? Not having time to listen to them. Not having time to read a love letter from them. If you're like I am, the shallowness of those excuses we can give for not spending more time in the presence of God are unacceptable to us, let alone to God. I know we're going to change all that someday. Beloved, someday is here. This is the dawning of tomorrow, beginning of forever. Now is the acceptable time, today, the day of salvation. It is 11:59 in holding. The second hand of the clock of forever is sweeping away our excuses one tick at a time. So a new year is before us. A new year dawning, a new beginning. For the sake of maximizing that year, let's assume this is the year. Let's assume that before the pages of the calendar which we're just unwrapping have been depleted, calendars will become obsolete. Let's assume that before the clock that is holding at 11:59 strikes its final sound, clocks will serve no more purposes. Let's assume there are not 12 more months before the harvest. It's not an unreasonable assumption. It is an exciting possibility. Because, beloved, it's 11:59 and holding. The seconds are ticking away. At any moment, a joyous shout may usher in that day. At any moment, a trumpet's blast, this world's import will sever, and in the twinkling of an eye, will usher in forever. It's 11:59 and holding. Any second, our Lord may appear. It's 11:59 and holding. And this might be the year. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do stand on the threshold of another 12 months from man's perspective. And this may be the year. We know that we can't tell the day or the hour. But we do know, Father, that you've given us signs in the heavens and signs on earth and said, when these things come to pass, look up, get ready, it won't be long. And we don't know what long means. But you've told us, when these things come to pass, behold, what manner of persons ought we to be? We know that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and we forget about it. So you've given us again and again new beginnings, new years, times to start over. This morning may we take advantage of that fresh beginning and assume that this will be the year. May we get our house in order. May we go out and tell the world who Jesus is. And may we go into our prayer closets and listen quietly as he tells us who he is. That when that moment comes, we'll be ready. And until that moment comes, we'll be excited. In Jesus' name, amen.